All right, so we've been moving on, and we're gonna continue. I figured out what was going on with the slides, so I think we got her nailed now. We've been looking at this idea. We're still in Revelation 20, and we probably may even be in there for a couple more weeks because there's just so much there. Because it's the chapter that deals with the adversary, Lucifer, being removed from the scene and entering this period where Christ reigns on his throne. So we call that the millennial kingdom, and we've touched on that. This is the thousand-year reign by which many people say it's just symbolic, and those people are nuts, but that's what they say because it's literal. And he'll reign in his kingdom, and then something happens at the end of the kingdom, and there's this judgment that takes place and all of this stuff. So chapter 20 just is, well, like all of the chapters in Revelation, is just really loaded. And we just need to really sort of meander through it and make sure that we have a good grip on it. Because if you don't understand chapters 1 through 20, then you're not going to grasp chapters 21 and 22. See? It sort of works like that. Because, I don't, you know, in case you're unsure of this, chapter 21 follows 20. So that tells us that maybe we should know what's happening before we get into this other thing so we can understand this. Because when we get to chapter 21, what we're going to see is we're going to move from time, and we're going to move into eternity. And that's where it really gets interesting, and it gets really cool. And interestingly enough, there's not a whole lot said about it, but what is said is vitally important for us to understand. But again, we have to get a grip on chapter 20 if we're going to understand that. So we've been looking at this, so we're kind of floating back and forth on it because I'm trying to keep you aware of what's going on, because we're going to see what's happening with everybody that's involved in this. In other words, all created beings from the supernatural realm, with probably the most well-known, I guess, spiritual being, and that, of course, we call him Lucifer. Remember, Lucifer and Satan is not a name; it's an adjective. He's the accuser of the brethren, and that translates into Hasatan, which we get Satan from. So it's not a name; it's who he is, and that's why I try, sometimes fail, to remember to say just the accuser, because that's exactly what he is. Diablos, where we get devil from in the New Testament, is also not a name. It is also an adjective, and it means the adversary. I'm sorry, Satan is adversary. The devil is accuser. There we go. So this guy is not one that has our best interest in mind. Let's just put it that way. So, but all of the parties and all of the created beings, from him all the way down to the spiritual realm, then into the physical realm where you and I function. And we know that there are two realms because God created them in the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that has to do with the physical heavens, but it also has to do with the spiritual concept. We don't have time to develop all that, but that's what the word Hashamayim means. It takes it beyond just clouds and sky and universe. It goes beyond that. So, but we don't have time to develop that. But trust me, all through the scripture, there's a supernatural realm, there's a physical realm, and the two are constantly in tension. Okay? And what happens in one is directly affects what happens in the other. And that's why when Jesus came and his prayer was what we call the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. The whole purpose of Jesus was to restore that which God had created in the beginning before man messed it up. So we're looking at all of this stuff and what happens to this physical realm when all of the other things take place, and then also what happens in the spiritual realm, and that's where we find ourselves. So when we come to Revelation chapter 20, we see where this is going. This is the end of the 70th week, this period that we call the Great Tribulation. Again, it is never called that. We call it that because Jesus said there was a period of time called the Great that would be Great Tribulation, and so we've sort of adopted that as a name. But that's really not what it's called from a biblical perspective. It is the 70th week of Daniel. It's as simple as that. That's what it means. There were 70 weeks for redemption to be complete, 69 of them, and there's one left to do. So there's a 70th week coming. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Of Israel. And so that's the period that we find ourselves. In chapter 20, we're at the end of that. man, his world leader, his all of his deceptions, all of his desires that are stand in contrast to the true God, all show themselves what they are. And man, in his infinite wisdom, like we saw in the three circles, is always trying to elevate himself and push God out of the way, and it simply isn't going to happen. And at some point, they're going to have to figure this out. So that's where we find ourselves. So we know now that at the end of this thing, that there are those who have perished in a relationship with the Lord, that faith relationship that we saw again in the three circles, they have perished, and they're in the presence of the Lord, but we also know that there are others that will have perished who are not in the presence of the Lord. So that's what's being described here when we come to verse 5, of Revelation. So let's read this, and I know we've read these before, so we're not going to take the time to go through this. You can go back and watch the tape. So starting in verse 5, notice now, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And what it's saying is that there were those who die in faith. We would say they died in faith, and their destination is different. The rest of the dead are those who died outside of the faith. That's what's being described here. Okay? And this is the first resurrection, ties the two together. Okay? For those of verse 4 that died in faith, this is the first resurrection. These ones, not so much. Then in verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for that 1,000-year period. Okay? So those that die during this period of time are going to be given specific roles to minister, as ministers, I should say, in the kingdom of Christ. That's very different than the church. Now, one last thing before we move forward on this, to keep in mind, we do this on a regular basis in our Wednesday night study, because the format of it is much different than this. It's more of a classroom setting, I guess, is probably the best way to describe it. And what we were learning there, and we've looked at this, and I have shared this from the pulpit in the past, is that you have these things called moedim. Now, I'm not going to get into all of it, but we call them feasts. The word, they're not feasts as we understand feasts. There is celebration, but they're celebration because they're appointed times by God. And so people were celebrating. That's where we call them feasts. That's where it comes from. But ultimately, these are specific times that God said, and he said they belong to him. Remember, they're not Jews. It's not the Jewish. They don't belong to the Jews. They don't belong to Judaism. They don't belong to the church. They're gods. It's as simple as that. And he established them before there was a nation of Israel. Okay? So, but in those seven appointed times, Moedim, which we get feasts from, within those, the number seven, God has given us the complete picture of redemption. And it starts with Passover, okay? And then it goes from Passover to unleavened bread, and then it goes to first fruits, okay? Because the first two, Passover and unleavened bread, deal with sin. The idea of, well, that's what Passover is. God is passing over in judgment, and he's doing so because the lamb is sacrificed. The next one, unleavened bread, deals with the concept, because that has taken place, that sin is put aside. God has chosen to do that for those that trust him in this. And that's the key, having faith in doing those things. So those two have to do with the idea of sin and that which separates from God. When you get to first fruits, it's just the opposite. Everything has reversed. If sin is dealt with on the cross by the sacrifice of the Lamb, and sin has been put away, then there can be first fruits, the first of the harvest. Now remember, there isn't the first fruits, second fruits, third fruits, fourth fruits. It's the first fruits is first only in our minds. In their minds, first fruits, the concept of this meant that this is the initiation and the guarantee that there would be other harvests that would follow. So initially, during that period of time, the barley harvest would come up first, okay? And then all throughout the rest of the year, there would be all sorts of different harvests, okay? There would be grapes, there'd be olives, there'd be figs, there'd be pomegranates, there'd be wheat, there'd be oats, we could go on and on. You get the idea. So first fruits was the guarantee that everything else in its time would bring forth its harvest. That's why it's called first fruits. Not because it's first and there's a second. There's no such thing. It's the initiation. Okay? It's where it sort of has its starting. And it's on a cycle. It happens every year. First fruits comes around because it comes around every in our March and April. Okay? We know it as Easter. Okay? First fruits always falls on a Sunday. Always, 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 always. Okay? We don't have time to get into all that. We've done that before. So that's what's being described here, this concept of the first resurrection. Okay? That's the idea. So if that's true, then what's happening here, notice that it's dealing with the idea of life and death. It's equating God's appointed time for new life. It's equating it with more than an orange tree blossoming, okay? It's equating it with you and I and this idea of life and death. Because we know that for the believer, death is nothing more than what? It's going to sleep. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians, okay? That's what it is for a believer. Now, many of you guys have been here when we've done memorial services, and this is why I always drive this point home. We're not doing a funeral. Funerals are for dead people, okay? We're doing a memorial service because this person isn't dead. They've just changed addresses. They're in a different location, okay? And we know that from 1 Corinthians, all these places, but we're going to get into all of that stuff. Now, this is important and it's really significant because all the time, especially if with the loss of a loved one, as a pastor, I get asked all of the time about these things. What happens when we die? There's really a lot of confusion about this, is what I said last week. So we sort of initiated a look at this, but we're going to really dial it in this morning and take a look at it. And here's what we're going to see. And if we're going to understand this, okay, what Revelation says, then we've got to understand what the rest of the scripture talks about. Because we're not going to pull a portion of scripture out here because we like the way it sounds and ignore everything else that the Bible says. That has led to what we now call today denominationism. Why are there so many churches? For this reason. Well, we don't believe that. The Bible doesn't really say that. Yeah, stop. Just stop. So let's go back and see what God's word has to say. So the Apostle Paul, speaking of this particular aspect of the believer, he goes in and he deals with this. Now, Corinthians, the church at Corinth, was a church, we know because we talk about this every Sunday when we do a communion service. The church at Corinth was a church that was in the midst of a place that was very much like Vegas. Okay, just it was. Corinth was a horrible, and I'm not saying, if you're here from Vegas, please don't go away. I'm not going back there. That guy said Vegas is horrible. You understand what I mean. All of the stuff that happens, they're the bad things. Corinth was that way. It was a horrible place. Anything bad that happened, Corinth was like the capital, okay? Anything that you could think of, all of the stuff that just doesn't help people out but puts them into bondage to all sorts of stuff, that's what Corinth was. Well, Paul had gone there and had done some ministry, and he'd met with some folks, and those folks gathered together, and they began what became known as the church, the assembly or the congregation of Corinth. That's what they did. It just started in somebody's home, much like this church did. It started in our home, for those of you that don't know, with one lady and two teenage boys. That's how it all started, just like in Corinth. Well, the church had grown to the point, and Paul had ministered there and had raised up and trained some leaders, and then he let them take the church, and the church began to grow as the Lord brings people into the faith. But what happens when you start bringing people into church, what else are you bringing? All of the problems. See? It's always been said, ministry is wonderful if it wasn't for the people. Because when you deal with a lot of people, you're dealing with a lot of those people's problems. Because they're bringing, we would call it baggage, it's not really that, but they're bringing all of this stuff. Now these are people that are in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and all of a sudden now they've come to faith. And we think, oh, well, they should be godly people. Well, we forget that they spent 20, 30, 40 years living opposite of what faith is. So their whole life, the way they view the world, everything that they do has been formed. It has been shaped by the world that surrounds them. And now they're a believer. And that's where people like me in my position, that's where we got to teach this stuff and try to train. This whole thing is a training on how to be the people of God. And because they're people, it's going to take time. You know, because you gotta start learning to get away and start moving yourself away from all of that stuff that creates all these problems in life. That's why we meet here every Sunday. I hope that's why you're coming. It's why we do all of the other studies and all of the things that we have. Our whole point is to try to learn to be these people and to let go of this stuff that the world has bombarded us with and has shaped us and made us conform to it. Which is why Paul said, look, stop. Don't be conformed to the world. Stop it. Stop allowing it. Now, it's a tough thing to do because this is really comfortable in the world. Much more comfortable in the world than it is here. Okay? To this day. Because it naturally gravitates toward what the world has to offer. Even the way it thinks is molded and shaped by that. I mean, if you don't believe that, watch your kids. Think about your kids. Where do they learn these things from? Well, the world that surrounds them. So Paul is writing to this church, and the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems because of this. And the leaders of the church were saying, oh my gosh, we got this going on. We got this dude over here that's having an affair with his mother. We got a guy over here that's trying, these two guys are trying to take each other to court and are about to choke each other during the church service. We got these people in here who are divorcing, and we don't know what the heck to do. What's going on? So they write a letter to Paul. And they said, look, these are the things that happen. Paul responds to that in order of their questions. His response to that, we call 1 Corinthians. That's all Corinthians is, both 1st and 2nd. They're Paul's response to the leadership at Corinth dealing with the issues that the church at Corinth had. Trust me, Calvary Chapel, Mesquite, is very much like the church at Corinth. I know that you don't know that, but when you're up here and you do on a day-to-day thing that we deal with, you'll understand what I'm talking about. There's a lot of issues going on. And that's okay, because we're people, right? You got a people up here, folks, okay? And he's only up here, ain't up here because he's qualified to be up here. He's up here because he was called to be up here. And I would prefer, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, We joke all the time about this stuff, and we had an elder meeting yesterday. We were talking about this and all the stuff. And not that there's, please don't misunderstand, there's not the problems. But it's like, I know now that with the economy going the way it is, that they're like dying for truck drivers. So I told Marie, I said, you know what, maybe it's time. You get in a truck, you just drive. You don't got to answer the phone. You don't got to meet somebody because, you know, whatever. And it just would be a lot easier to be a truck driver. Not that truck driving is easy, but you get my point. But we're very much like this. And if you understand or know anything about the church at Corinth, you could say, wow, this sounds like my church. That's because it is. Because all churches are the same. Why? Because all churches are having people sit out there and listen to people like me. Okay? So that's what's going on. One of the issues that came up with the church was that they were like, well, what about all these people that are dying? What's happening to them, Paul? We're not really sure. I mean, you said these things, blah, blah, blah. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're not unfamiliar with the chapter, I highly recommend you read it, in particular as we move towards April and get into the season of Easter, as we call it, because he's dealing with this idea of resurrection, okay? Because there was confusion over what was happening. You know, because will you die? What happens? I mean, does the whole you die and go to rest? Or does some of you go and then other parts go? They just didn't know. They didn't understand all these things. And so Paul writes this. And of course, he's moving through this whole chapter here. And he's talking about this. And he said, look, you got to understand that because of Christ's resurrection as first fruits, your resurrection is guaranteed. Right? Not as a second resurrection, as part of that, your moving on after this life is guaranteed because Christ, and this is what he says here, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Remember, the question was whether Christ really raised from the dead. There were people in those days and all over the Roman Empire, but in particular in a place like Corinth, that were called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics taught that they had received a new revelation from God. This is what we call Gnosticism today. That they had received a new revelation from God by way of an angel. where have we heard that? But anyway, they had received new revelation. And basically, well, Jesus wasn't really God. And Jesus really wasn't actually what we thought he was. Because they believed that evil was in the flesh, but if you weren't in the flesh, there was a whole other realm. And since he was in the flesh, he couldn't have been Jesus and all that. I mean, it was just a bunch of nonsense. So he was just sort of a figment of our imagination. And what you thought you saw happen on the cross really didn't happen. It's just God being God and sort of, duping you into thinking that this really happened. And so Paul, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, says, no. John does the same thing in 1 John. Look, our hands touched him. Our eyes saw him. Our ears heard him. That's why John is driving that point home. Right? Because that's what was happening. There was this challenge that was working its way into the church saying that these things weren't real. Now, I submit to you, has anything changed? We have quote-unquote churches out there that still teach this stuff and still believe this stuff. And yet the scripture is very clear that that's not the case at all. Jesus was exactly who he said he was. John said, look, I saw him. I touched him. He was there. I watched him. It's really interesting when you get all of this. So this whole argument, and he said, look, if it's true that Christ isn't risen from the dead, the verses before this, then we're to be pitied above all men because we believe that he did. And if he didn't really do it, then our faith is in vain. It's worthless. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, guaranteeing our resurrection from the dead, that there's a life after this, if that's not true, then we are to be pitied above all men. That's what Paul said. But now Christ is risen from the dead, you see? And he has become the first fruits of those who have died. No, they fell asleep. Because for the Christian, that's what it is. People die. We're gonna be talking about that in a minute. Because they're outside of the faith, they die. Okay? That's the separation from God. That's the first death. Physical death is the separation from life. Second death will be separation from God for eternity. We'll get into all of that stuff later. But anyway. So here's the reason, Paul says. Look, for since by man came death. Notice what it says here, folks. I get asked this all the time. When it was in Belize, we had to deal with this. It's the woman's fault. I'm telling you, especially when you're in a male-dominant society like Belize or in Africa, when we go there and we teach there in these places, it's always the woman. The woman always is lower on the rung. And one of the reasons, if they have any belief in what we call God at all, the belief is they know that the world's in the condition because the woman sinned. Okay? Paul doesn't seem to agree. He says, for by man, and this is anthropos, and it's speaking of mankind in general, but he's dealing with a single individual. We know him as Adam, of the ground. Adama, the ground, right? From the red ground, Adam, Edom. Red, it all has to do with this blood. It's all tied together when you understand all this stuff. For since by man, not woman, came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. So in case you're confused, if there's one person that brought resurrection, then there must have been one person that put us all in this predicament. Eve was not blamed for the fall. It was man. Now we've talked about this before. Because God had given Adam the responsibility for all in creation. Not as a lord, but just to have authority over that. And then he creates woman from Adam's side. Adam was given the responsibility to protect God's creation. And he failed miserably. The serpent came along. We all know who that is. He's already been identified as this, the accuser and the adversary. He comes along and he goes after the woman. But we learn later that Adam was right there. The reason the fall is on Adam is because Adam had the God-given right, the God-given authority to grab the serpent by the throat, pull his tongue out, and snap it in his face, and chase him out of the garden. He couldn't have done anything to Eve or anyone else if Adam had stood up like he should have as a man, and he failed to do it. He bit into it as well. She turned and gave to her husband who was with her. When I shared that with the Belizeans, they freaked out. Oh, it's not the woman's fault. I said, it's not the woman's fault. It's never been. So stop. That's just a stupid perspective. Adam was the one. And that's why over and over in the New Testament, it's Adam this and Adam that. Because Adam is the one that did this. He failed to follow his God-given responsibility and right to care for the garden. Remember, the garden was given into his care, and he had a helper, that was his wife, and he failed to do that. He could have punched that thing right in the face, he could have thrown it on the ground, stomped on its head, and he chose not to. For since by man came death, we know we're talking about one man, because by one man also came the resurrection from the dead. So what Adam did in failing to do these responsibilities, he opened the door and he allowed death to come in because he bought into the lie. He bought into the lie. And that caused that separation from God, and that's why they were removed from the garden. They were not kicked out of the garden. They were not kicked out. They were removed. And they were removed because Adam had placed them in this condition. And had they had access to the tree of life, they would have eternally been locked in that position. And God said no. And in grace, God moves them and sets them outside of the garden. Now notice what has happened. They're created in the image and likeness of God. They're eternal in their nature. Spirit, soul, and body. But they have allowed this to happen. So now they find themselves separated from God. Death is separation, folks. If you do this, you're going to die. You're going to surely die. Now let's say what it actually says. If you do this, Adam, you're going to separate, really separate yourself from me. What happened? He separated himself. His choices moved him outside of what God had intended. And ever since that time, all of human history, all of biblical, if you want to understand what the Bible is about, everything since they were set outside of the gardens in the Bible is God's plan to restore that relationship which Adam threw away. It's called redemption. That's what it's all about. So when Adam did this, he brought death. He brought separation. Because he was now outside and away from God, who is the giver of life. And we see it in his first son. God is created in the image and the likeness of God. But then Adam has a son, Cain, in his image. What does Cain do? Right? We all know the story. Kills his brother. So Adam now is passing on his likeness. And that has permeated the human race, and that's why we need a Savior. That's why it's necessary to believe. That's why we need a new heart, because the original heart is completely defective and it cannot be repaired. It's what Jeremiah talks about, right? The heart is deceitful above all things. Did you catch that? Above all things. It's not your thought process. It's not what you do. It's the heart. It's the core of who you are as a being. The heart is deceitful above all things. And it's desperately wicked. We just sang we're desperate for the Lord. Right? But this heart, the heart of man, is desperately wicked. It's completely opposed to God. It's just the way that it is. And then it says, in your English, it says, who can know it? But it literally says, and it cannot be fixed. God does not fix our hearts. It cannot be fixed. He gives us a new one. He gives us a new one. And we're not talking about the thing that they cut my chest and fixed here a few years ago. That's not what's being described. It's talking about the heart, the core of who we are as a being, who we really are on the inside, not the out. This only does what the inside directs it to do. We talked about that last week, right? So the heart the real, the core of man is deceitful above all things, that it's desperately wicked, and that the real, genuine part of man cannot be fixed, so you need a new one. And in earlier on in this same book, in the fifth chapter, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. Not a repaired creation. Not a better creation. Not a fixed creation. A new creation. This, who I am on the inside, has to be changed. The three circles come to mind again. That was really cool, by the way. That's the first time I'd seen that. Pretty amazing stuff. But that's what's being described. So since by man came death, because of the separation from God who's alive, now man's days are numbered. God says he puts a boundary on sin, on this rejection of who God is. That boundary for sin is called time. Time is the boundaries. God said, what you've done, what you've brought in the world, it started here, but it will end here. Guess where it ends? When we get to chapter 21. When we're back to eternity, where time no longer exists. But until that, including the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we're in a time frame. So from Adam's fall and removal of the garden until chapter 21, of the book of Revelation, that's all within the time frame of within the time zone, so to speak. But there's coming a period of time when we'll go back to Eden. God will restore Eden. If you want to know what that's like, read Revelation 21 and 22. A return to Eden. That's what it's about. Because that was God's ideal. But he's not going to allow anything this time to mess it up. Okay? It's just not going to happen. So, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of dead. That's why Jesus came, to reverse this. For as in Adam, in case you're wondering who the man was, for as in Adam, all die. Remember, separated. When people die, they're separated. They're separated from their loved ones. They're separated from everything they ever loved or held on to. And you don't get to take it with you. Right? Remember the old bumper sticker back in the day? He who dies with the most toys wins. Remember that? I was actually, when I was on the ambulance, a really bad accident when we were in Amargosa, when I was pastoring Amargosa. And there's this car. It was so mangled. I can't even tell you what it was. But it was some big, expensive sports car. It was red. I can tell you that. This is about 3 o'clock in the morning. And this dude had... he had lost control of this thing, probably. If you've ever been out there, you know what I'm talking about. There's nothing out there. And he had rolled this thing in for, and it was so messed up, we couldn't even tell what it was. Had to crawl in this car and get this guy out of there. And, it was one of those times. It was, there's multiple times this happened. This car's mangled up, this dude's pinned inside, and I've got to get on my knees and my belly. Now, I know you're confused, but for me to get on my belly, it doesn't mean I can get real flat, okay? Even then, okay, I can't use a creeper now to work on a car unless the thing's lifted on jack stands, because creepers are too, I rub my belly back and forth going underneath. But I'm on my belly climbing into this thing, and as I'm climbing in there, gas is pouring everywhere. And I'm going, oh my gosh. And I literally said, Lord, you protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm trusting you if this thing lights up to keep us protected. No, it didn't happen, but that's what I was thinking. But the point is, I get this guy out, we get him, we called it packaged up. I know you're not really supposed to peep about people like that, but that's what they call it. We packaged him up and we got him put on the, and as we were putting him on the gurney and shoving him in the back of the ambulance, we had flight coming out from Vegas. As we're doing all of that, here's this mangled car. I just dug this guy out of this thing. And on the upside down, on the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. Yeah. And I didn't think about it at the time. I mean, I did think about it at the time, but then later, literally within weeks, I saw another bumper sticker that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And I thought, that's the sticker I would have went back and put on that dude's bumper. Now, he did survive, but he was messed up. I would assume he probably never drove red sports cars that fast again. I would like to think, but who knows. But that's what was going on there. That's what's being described here. You see? This idea that accumulate everything you can to death, but when you die, it doesn't matter what you have. right? Also, when I was minding the head miner, when I was working underground, he'd come down and he'd say, you know, all that stuff that you have. He called me Ricky. They loved to call me Ricky because they knew it irritated me. In fact, they thought it was hilarious because they called me Ricky Raccoon after the Beatles song, Rocky Raccoon, Ricky Raccoon. And he'd come down there and he'd say, man, I don't know why you're doing all this work and making all this money, because when you die, your kids are going to get it anyway. I was like, well, that's a kind of a morbid thought. Dude, death separates, folks. It separates. Okay? And if you're spiritually not prepared when you leave this life, when you're separated from life, then you will also be separated from God. Because that's what death does. That's the problem with it. That's why we better deal with the issue now, because once we cross over, it's it. It's over. Okay? So as in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. Okay? So the person that has the faith in Christ is alive. We already know that. Okay? So what we're going to do, I thought we were already there. Now notice this, but each one in his own order. Remember, we talked about this. Not a first, second, but following based off of that one. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are his at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power, even death. In fact, later in this same chapter, Paul will say, the last enemy to be put under subjection of Jesus' feet is not Satan, it's not any human being, it's not any kingdom, it is death. The last enemy to be put under his feet is death. Okay, that's it. It's all over. Death no longer has reign. Then Paul talks about this. Now in Romans 8, we don't have time to develop all that, but not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we have been renewed and restored by Jesus' resurrection and faith in that. We have been restored on the inward, but look at what he goes on to say. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why are we groan within ourselves? Because the spirit and soul that lives in me just groans because of the power that this has, that it still exercises over my spirit and my soul. That this body that's constantly at war, remember we talked about last week, there's spirit, there's soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions, and there's body. And there's great conflict. In fact, in the chapter before this, Paul's talking about that conflict. There's a battle between the spiritual and the physical, the flesh, the Bible calls it. Literally, the word is sarx, and it means of the senses. That part of us, the physical part of us that was given the senses. Sight, taste, touch, smell, right? All that stuff. Hearing. So the battle is between the spirit and the flesh. The combat zone is the soul. This wants control of my thoughts, my will, and my emotions. Sorry, there we go. My mind, my will, and my emotions. Yeah, how I think, what I choose, and what I feel. This wants to control that. But the spirit that lives in me and that understands God's word says, no. No, you have to conform your mind, your thought process to what God has. Paul would say that exact same thing in Romans chapter 12, right? Be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Be transformed by renewing your mind. Make your mind, you got to change your thought process, man. That's what has to happen. So the Lord, help me to change my thought process. Because if my thought process has changed, then my choices will change. And if my choices and my thought process are changed, then how I feel, my affections for you can actually be embraced. But the body says, oh, no. This wants to think. This appeals. It wants to the mind to do what appeals to this. It wants my choices to appeal to this. It wants my feelings to appeal to this. Why do you think in the 70s, for those of us that were here, and we have an older crowd, so most of you were there, but remember the saying? If it feels good, man, do it. What a stupid thing to say. I mean, even back then, when I was pretty much doing what I felt, but even then I'm like, you can't be serious. What if somebody feels like murdering somebody? Is that okay? Somebody feels like raping somebody or molesting a child. Is that okay? I mean, even then, I saw through this garbage. If it feels good, man, do it. Pathetic. You want to know why the world's in the condition it is? Because that's the perceptive of the world. Just do what you want to do, man. You know, there are no absolutes in life, really. Right? I mean, it's so sad and pathetic. Well, the truth isn't really the truth. You know, there's got to be more. Is there? Because if there's more, then what if I choose that rather than this? Right? If that's true, then there are no boundaries for what I do. Right? For some, I'm bigger than you, stronger than you, more powerful than you. So I choose to take everything away from you. What are you going to do about it? Because according to you, there are no absolutes. According to you, what you have, I want. And you can say nothing about it. A, you can't stop me physically because I'll beat your head in. B, you can't do anything anyways from a mental thing because you can't say, well, that's just not right. Well, that's, well, based on what you just told me it is, you said I could do whatever I want. Didn't you just say we should be able to do whatever we want? If there's not one truth, then what does it matter what we do? Right? Well, that all works until you start thinking like what I'm thinking. Wait a second here. If there's some dude that's bigger and badder than me in a physical sense, and he decides to take whatever, and I've lived with this stupidity that there's really more truth than just one, then I can't say anything about this guy that wants to come in and take what belongs to me. I have no right to do that. You can't have it both ways, man. You can't. But people want to, right? It's sad. It's pathetic. Anyway, having said that, I've forgotten exactly where I was. Oh yeah, this struggle that's going on within the spirit and the flesh. So we also have the first fruits of the spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What are we groaning for? Lord, I don't want to be the way that I am. And you plead with him, don't you? Change me. I used to say, Lord, I can't do this myself. And there was this voice that just sort of said, no, Rick, it isn't an issue that you can't do it. The problem is you won't do it. And therein is the problem, right? Because if I really wanted to, I would. It's an issue of won't, not can't. We have the ability to do it. That's implied with can't. But the fact that won't, that's rebellious. That's the difference. So we ourselves groan within ourselves. And I just hate myself. And if I wouldn't look like an idiot, I'd smack the living daylights out of myself. Right? What happened to your face, man? Well, I beat myself up last night. What? Wouldn't you do that to yourself if you could? If I could get my neck around my three chins, I'd choke myself half the time. But I can't. I hate that part of me. Ugh! I could just go on for days with that. Because there's so much in me, and it's like, Lord, please. And he's like, hey, everything you need to do what you're asking me to do is available to you. You just don't really want to do it, man. That kills you right there. That just kills you. Lord, how can I get up in the pulpit when you know this? Well, maybe you're going to make some changes there, you think? Right? We ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Because we're eagerly waiting for the adoption. What? The redemption of our body. That's Paul's whole point. And by the way, this is going to lead into God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, and God's all of the other stuff that comes with that. These are the verses that come before it. See? So it's just hugely significant. But there's a problem with the body. Okay? It's because it's been shaped by the world that it was created to function in, with its sight and its hearing and its taste and all of the other stuff. Because of that, it fights on a constant basis. And I'm groaning, like Paul says here, for God to set me free, to redeem me from that. It's obviously not the body. It's the real me. Because this thing is going, well, there is redemption. And of course, and it is for the believer. It is when we exit this life and this body no longer fights me. Right? To be received. Now, what we're going to look at here is a story that we're familiar with. Now, we've talked about this in the past, so again, don't have a lot of time to develop this. But understand from a biblical perspective, and I have to share this with you because you need to understand this. Every culture throughout human history has understood this, okay? So the church should understand it. There's this place to when we die that the real us goes to. The Bible calls it Sheol. That's the Hebrew. And the New Testament is Hades, which we get hell from. But both of those places are defined, not just in the Bible, but by every culture throughout world history understands that there's a place for the departed spirits, not departed bodies. Everybody understood the body goes to the ground, but the real you goes to this place. And in the Bible, it's called Sheol. I don't care if we're talking the Akkadians, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Hittites, you know, all of the rest of the ites, all of these. Everybody understood this. This is not a New Testament teaching. This was understood from the days of Adam. Okay? So Sheol and Hades, it's the place of the departed spirits. This is where you go after you die. Now, we see this, and the clearest picture of it, because it's the only one that really matters, is Jesus' perspective of this. Okay? In Luke chapter 16, we have the story of two individuals. One is a rich man who is arrogant, doesn't care about anything but himself. And then there's another person who we could equate to the homeless that some of us will be going and ministering to. He's lost everything. Doesn't matter whether it was his fault or not. He has nothing. He's a poor man. He's a beggar. He has nothing unless somebody gives them a bag of hope. Right? Oh, the homeless in America. And it is. It's tragic. But folks, Jesus never... But anyway, these two individuals are as different as night and day. To look at one, you'd say, man, there's a guy that God's blessing. He has everything. He has the really fast sports car that he drives really fast through Amargosa Valley to get back to his mansion on the beach in Malibu. To walk around with his friends who were celebrities and were at last night's Academy Awards. I mean, this guy's successful. And I mean, we heard him say, you know, at a speech one time, God bless you. Well, he must be a believer then. I mean, didn't he say, God bless you? Right? So God has truly blessed this guy. I mean, look at, he's got everything. That guy, that dude stinks, man. You ever talk to that guy? His teeth are rotten out of his head. His breath is so bad, your stinking eyes water. He's a mess. He's worthless. He hasn't accomplished anything in his life. Quite the contrast, wouldn't you say? And of course, their names are the rich man. Notice, no name. And Lazarus. Lazarus's name means God is my help. Imagine that. And there's a couple of Lazaruses talked about. This is a different case. And Jesus tells the story. Now, there's been no end to debate over this with theologians as to whether or not this is a parable. It's a, you know, teaching principles. What we do know is that parables never deal with anything personal. They're symbolic. A rich man or a farmer went out to sow his seed. No names are given and stuff like that, and it has to be interpreted. This, I do not believe, is a parable because of the people's names and what's happening in it. I think it was an actual account that Jesus was aware of. And I think the people of his day, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And notice that they didn't argue with him over this. Because they couldn't. They understood Sheol. They had taught Sheol as the religious leaders. And he said, it's really interesting because he says, and Lazarus died. We're not going to read the passage because it's lengthy. And Lazarus was carried by the angels. Carried by the angels. Now, if you're going to carry me after this, you'll probably take 4 or 5 angels. Okay? But anyway, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Paradise. The place of rest where Abraham was. Abraham, the father Father Abraham, we all recognize him in that. Even Islam recognizes his faith. You know, and faith in his God. This guy, but he's in this place because the way to God, presence had not been made yet. Jesus hadn't died on the cross and resurrected. That's what opened the door. Until then, everybody had to go here. But there were two sides to this. And of course, that's Abraham's bosom. That's paradise. That's where you're comforted, right? So the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. And then we read, and the rich man died and was buried. Quite a different story. A, no name, no angels. He died. Lazarus just was carried to the Abraham's bosom. But this guy dies. Okay? And then it says, and in literally Hades, Sheol, and in the place of the departed spirits, he lifted up his eyes. Okay? Because there's another place that was in Hades. Now, this is just a picture, you guys. Do I really know? Of course I don't know. I've never been there. Neither have you. So you don't know if I'm right or wrong anyways. It's just a way to try to understand this. Does it really look like this? I don't think that Sheol is a circle. Okay? And there's this T thing going on. I mean, come on. No. But this is just a way to try to understand it based on how Jesus described it. So that's all it is. It's a PowerPoint presentation, for goodness sake. It's not theology. Anyways, because I've heard people say, well, does you really think it looks like that? Like my PowerPoint presentation? What? It's crazy. Anyway, but there's Abraham's bosom. There's the place of torment. Notice that Jesus also says, well, during the story, there's a great gulf that's fixed. There's a divide between the two. Okay? And Lazarus is over here and he's carried by the angels after he dies into paradise, where all who received Messiah until the resurrection stayed. Notice, until the resurrection. We're going to see that why in a minute. Okay, that's Lazarus's destiny. Because even though he was a poor man and he had nothing in this life, he had everything he needed because he was a believer in the God of Israel. And in the coming, for him, coming Messiah. That's what his faith was in. Okay? He was a believer. All right? Rich man, not so much. He rejected the Messiah. And he will stay in this place until the judgment. What judgment? Revelation chapter 20. Okay? That's the rich man. But notice, that's where their spirits are. But both of their bodies are in the tomb. Okay? Because the physical returns to the physical. Dust you are, to dust you're going back. Clay you were, clay you're going back. That's the physical, right? That's what's going on here. Okay? So, then these are the spirits, and even more than this, and we don't have time to develop this whole thing, but these, as Peter tells us, are the spirits in prison. Notice he uses the word spirits, pneuma, the intangible aspect of people that are held in this position. Now, the word prison there doesn't mean prison as we understand it, like, you know, like I was thrown in after I hit a little boy with my truck in Belize. It's not a prison like that. The idea is, it's the idea of separation. The way to the Father had not been prepared yet. So they were kept, in a sense, apart from God, because Jesus, redemption, hadn't been dealt with yet. So they were kept in this. But Christ goes and he preaches to the spirits in prison. Peter tells us that. When did he do that? Well, his body was in the tomb. Okay? He went and he preached to these people. Okay? Now, after the resurrection, okay, now the way is made to the Father. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14. I am the way, not a way, the truth, not a truth, and the life, not a life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So until the resurrection, there was no access into the Father's presence, because redemption was what was necessary to allow that to take place. That's what Jesus was saying. So because of that, he has made the way to go into the Father. So when he went and he proclaimed the truth to all of those in the place of the departed spirits, then we read that He led captivity captive. He took all of those who were kept in this condition away from God until redemption, and he led them out. Now, this is written in English. It sort of sounds like it's confusing, but what's literally being, he led as a king who had conquered, and he was leading his people in his possession. Okay, they were following their victorious king. That's what's being described here. It doesn't really look that way when you read in this in the English, but that's what's happening. So what that means is these folks, okay, on this side of it, they go with Jesus to the Father. Okay? And that's where, I may have it in the verse. And that means that all that is left now are those who rejected the Messiah. And they will stay in there until the judgment. Where is the judgment? You can see it right there. We're going to see, probably next week, since I ran myself out of time again, that and death and Hades delivered. The tomb and the place of the departed spirits gave up the dead that were in them. And they go to the great white throne judgment. They go into judgment. So they're here waiting this. Now, for those of us who have a past, and many of us will understand, now you understand, or at least I hope, that you understand where doctrines like purgatory come from. Because that is simply a teaching that misunderstands what is being described. But notice that it does recognize there's a place to go before you get to God. Okay? Just the difference of how you get from there into God's presence is obviously the bit of the where the problem exists. But this is where purgatory comes from. Okay? But the scripture is very clear that that's not what happens. Okay? We're going to see this place. So, let me see if I got that verse. Oh, yeah, well, I'm going to go ahead and finish with this. So, first verse, there we go. Okay? So, let's look at this now in a line. We've done this on our Wednesday night, so I don't want to develop this. Now, remember, God's appointed times. Remember appointed times, and you're going to read it as feasts, but it's not feasts. Stop with the feast thing. I don't know about you, but when I think of feasts, I think of food. Oh, yeah, you can eat all you want. Right? And you can drool on yourself, and nobody's going to mind. You know, like the old kings used to do, just slap the old drumstick up in their face and drink their mead and whatever, you know. Yeah, that's what I think of feast. But that's not what it means. It means appointed or fixed time. These are times that God set. So we talked about it. It all starts with first fruits. Okay? 50 days after Jesus raised from the dead, we talked about this on Wednesday, so I won't belabor the point. 50 days after that, he sends his Holy Spirit down. We call it Pentecost. Exactly what happened when the Jews came out of Egypt. 50 days later, they were at Mount Sinai. 47 days later, on the 50th day, God comes out of heaven in the cloud. A trumpet comes from the cloud, okay, not from earth. The trump of God blows, and God calls his people up the mountain. They wouldn't go. They freaked out. They sent Moses, okay, because it was too much for them. That's exactly what happened on Pentecost. The cloud comes down, the spirit comes down, and we call this is what begins the church age, where we for now find ourselves since that day. I taught the guys Wednesday. I know I've taught in here a few times. I still believe everything I study in the scriptures, we are still on Pentecost. We still are. It's been 2,000 years, but we're still at Pentecost. Because there's another Pentecost coming, I think, when the Lord will come down in the clouds. And there will be another trumpet, not from earth, but from God. It's called the trump of God. Paul talks about it. And it's going to go off. And then those of us physically that are alive completely will go up and will be changed. But we're not going before the bodies are come and there's a reunion. Because the corruptible, that's buried has to put on incorruption. The body has to be changed. And it has to be a part of it because it's part of the likeness of God. We're triune in nature, just like God is. So then we're going to, at the end of this, that's when we're caught up to the Father's house. People call it the rapture, but you know, I'm not really comfortable calling it the rapture, but that's basically what we're talking about. That's what happens there. So I think Pentecost begins with the Spirit coming down and starting the church. I think Pentecost will end when he takes his church home. We've been in Pentecost for 2,000 years. People say it's trumpets. It's not trumpets. Well, it's the last trump. Paul talked about the last trump. He talked about the last trump that the priests blow. Where do you get trump of God with blowing the priests? I don't get that. That's completely different. It's the Sinai experience that Paul had in mind. The trumpet comes from heaven, just like it does in Paul in 1 Thessalonians. Trumpets were trumpets that were blown at the temple, okay? Not from heaven, okay? So during this period of time, we have the church, but we also have unbelievers, don't we? Yeah, we do, sadly. That's why we do ministry and try to reach out the three circles thing. Okay, I got to hurry up. All right? Their destination is to go into what I believe is trumpets. I think trumpets will start the 70th week of Daniel, and I think trumpets will end it 7 years later. There's a trumpet that does this and blah, blah, blah. This enters that period that we've been studying in chapter 6 through 19. Okay? So unbelievers will go into this. But during that period of time, there will be those that come to faith. Jesus talks about them. He calls them the wise virgins. They're not waiting for a wedding, folks. They're waiting for a wedding supper. Guess what we're going to find in chapter 20? A wedding supper. Not the ceremony. The ceremony's already taken place. Two completely different things. Just like us. I just did a wedding last week. Okay? There's the wedding. That's the ceremony. And then there's the reception. There's the supper. They're two complete different things. Okay? It's the same. It's always been that way. That's, by the way, where we get that from. So trumpets will start and trumpets will end. So it's the period of trumpets. And this is, of course, where the Lord comes back at the end of this. I think he'll return on trumpets. I'm trying to hurry here. I know I'm jumping a bunch of stuff. And then, of course, the Day of Atonement comes in where judgment is and the books are opened. We're going to get to that in Revelation chapter 20 later on, if I ever get there. Okay. And then we're going to enter into the period of tabernacles. And, of course, this is the kingdom, age of the thousand-year reign. Notice how I use the color purple for royalty. Yeah? Just saying. I'm kind of clever that way. Anyway, so those that become believers, from the unbelievers that enter that period of the 70th week, many will become saints, the wise virgins. They will enter the kingdom. But they will not enter the kingdom as brides. They will enter the kingdom as servants. Remember, we read that. They're going to serve. Okay? But the unbelievers, okay, because there will still be those. And those are that's the rest of the dead, did not live until the 1,000 years, those guys. And they, of course, are going to Sheol and Hades, and they're awaiting judgment. Scripture is very clear. And it can't be argued with. I mean, I just gave you a fraction of what it says. Okay? This is page after page after prophet after prophet. This is the complete picture. Remember, Revelation is the culmination of everything that's gone on before it. So if it's talking about the tomb and Sheol and hell and Hades and all that, delivering something up, it's because it's culminating all that had been said before. Well, all that said before can be summed up in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. It tells us everything we need to know. So where are you going when you die? That's the reality. What I hope you take from here this morning is that your destiny, when you leave this life, and you will leave this life, okay, in case you're confused, unless the Lord comes back and calls us out of here before then, but if not, you're going to leave this earth. You're going to exit here. That's not the issue. The issue is where you're going. I said earlier, to leave for the believer is to just a change of address. Where's your future address going to be? Is it going to be in the presence of God? Your part of the first fruits is, you know, in your order, when your name is up and your number's up, it's part of that first fruits. Where will you be? Will you be in the presence of God? That's where I'm going to be. And it ain't because of me. Trust me. If it was, you know, God would say, you know what? Yeah, no. Okay? But it isn't. Because there's nothing in me that's worthy of going there. It's just because of him. And that's how you get into his presence. It ain't because you come to church and sit in Calvary Chapel week after week and listen to that big fat dude up in front drool and slobber all day and hold you back from going to watch football. You know what I'm thinking on this thing? We should get that low line thing like ESPN has. What do you think, guys? Ticker tape that runs across the bottom and keeps us up to date on scores. Shoot, no, I ain't doing that. You guys don't listen now. You missed the purple, all of you. Anyway, yeah, but that's the choice is yours, man. If you cross this life into the next and you find yourself at an address where you don't want to be, it will be because you chose to go there. You're not going to be able to claim, well, the devil made me do it. What was that? Flip Wilson used to do that. Remember, that was hilarious. Not going to be able to claim that. Now, if this is your new address in the future, it's because you chose to go there. So stop whining and snivel about it. If you don't want to accept the truth, believe the truth, live by the truth, then this is where your destiny is. just the way it is. What do I really like? I don't really care. It's what the scripture teaches. For by Adam, all die. By Christ, all live. You choose who you want to follow. The way has been made. Pardon has been granted on that cross right there. You, nothing that you have ever done or ever will do, it will be counted against you if you place your faith in what Jesus did for you. Because he died once for all. Righteousness took on my unrighteousness so that I could be righteous. It isn't because I'm a pastor. It isn't because I go to Calvary. It isn't because I study the Bible. It isn't because of any of those things. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ loved me enough and said, Rick, this is what I'm offering you. What are you going to do about it? And I said, wow, that's a pretty good deal. Even though I fight to this day, my promise is secure. Because remember, we looked at last week, and I'll close with this. To be absent, Paul said. Remember, to vacate the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. To vacate the body is to enter home. Those are the literal words that are used there. You vacate in one area, the body, and then you're at home with Christ. The choice is yours. I can't make you. No one can make you. Parents, you cannot make it for your children. Stop trying. Stop. Okay? The truth, if you live the truth, proclaim the truth to your kids, eventually they'll have to respond to it because they will be responsible for their own eternal destiny, just like you are. We pray for them, we lead them, we guide them, we help them, but we never judge them because we are not in a position to do so. So your destiny is in your hands. Choose wisely. Amen? If you are not sure about that today, when the service is over, just you come on up here and we'll talk about this a little further. We'll pray with you and get some of the guys over here to do that. But the choice is yours. Okay? It's just by you coming to terms with that, that will set the course for your destiny to either be in the presence of the Lord or depart or separated from it for eternity. What we're going to read next week is the second death. Amen? Let's stand.